All right. Well, we need to get started here, so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your kindness and grace to us. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God of compassion and mercy and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and forgiving and a God of justice. And Lord, we can look to you and know that by virtue of who you are and the manifestations of your character, that we can entrust ourselves to you faithfully. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that and to turn our hearts to you and to be shaped and conformed to you. And Lord, may you help us this morning as we continue working through difficult subjects. Father, I pray that you give us all minds to think and understand and give me clarity of speech and help me to teach well. And Lord, may we come to the truth. And Lord, we thank you and ask these things in your precious name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in our fundamentals of the faith from the beginning, and specifically in this last section, frameworks and the future. So last week we began talking about biblical theologies, and last week we looked at dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is that term, as we've said, is a term not well known probably by many, and yet probably the by far the most dominant way of thinking or biblical theology in terms of popular Christianity. So we looked at that from what it is, its history, arguments for it, and then arguments against it. This morning we're going to be looking at covenant theology, and we'll be taking it apart in a similar way, hopefully trying to present this in a manner that is honoring to the system in the way of thought. We'll end with some critique, and then next Sunday we'll be talking about what is being called progressive covenantalism, and we'll look at that. We'll have to explain what that is when we get there next week. And then the following week, Lord willing, if we're able to get through all of that and don't need to pause, the following week we'll do an overview of eschatology, and then that'll lead into looking at the various eschatological systems. But wanted to begin with biblical theologies because these biblical theologies in some cases and to some degree flow out of or they lead to our eschatology, or they certainly aid and help us understand how the Bible works itself out over time. So with that, let us look at covenant theology. So what is covenant theology? Like dispensationalism, it is a theological framework for Bible interpretation. So covenant theology really is an underlying way of thinking that helps us to look at the whole scope of Scripture and put it together in a manner that is faithful to what the text of Scripture says. Now, this is the same thing that dispensationalism is attempting to do. It's attempting to have a theological framework for understanding the Scriptures. So covenant theology is the same in that regard. It's a biblical theology. It's a way of looking at all of the Scripture and its narrative and putting it together in a way that makes sense. A covenant, just by definition, a covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds and involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. Now that's a definition given by Michael Horton. And Michael Horton would be regarded as one of he's a prominent covenant theologian, has written on the subject. He's written a book, Introduction to Covenant Theology, that's helpful in just giving some basic background and whatnot, and that's his definition. So a covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds. We commit to one another, we're bound together with one another. And those oaths and bonds involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. So when the Lord covenants with his people, and there is this mutual exchange of oaths and bonds, that's clearly not an equal, right? We're not on an equal plane. So when the Lord covenants with Abraham, that's not an equal playing field, right? They're not two equal parties. Okay, covenant theology sees the theological concept of covenant as the organizing principle for God's dealings with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation, and believes that God has always graciously dealt with mankind in covenant relationship beginning with Adam. So we'll talk more about the covenant of redemption, which precedes creation. But in terms of God's relating to mankind, covenant theology sees the covenant as the framework through which God interacts with his people. So even from the very beginning, as we'll see with Adam, the Lord is interacting and forming relationship with Adam by way of a covenant, and that he has always maintained relationship with his people by virtue of covenant. And therefore, we must understand this covenant. We have an understanding of what covenant is and how that works itself out in order to understand the narrative of Scripture. He works through covenant. Does that make sense? So, and these are always gracious dealings. Anytime the Lord interacts with his people or with a people, it is an act of grace. God doesn't have to. He didn't have to create. He doesn't have to interact. He doesn't have to put Adam in the garden. This is always gracious interaction. Okay? Covenant theology is closely tied to Reformed theology. So oftentimes you will hear those terms used synonymously. To be a Reformed theologian is to be a covenant theologian. That is not always the case. There are many who would say they are Reformed, but what they have in mind is the doctrines of grace, and in other words, that God is sovereign in his election and salvation of his people and all that flows out of that, and not necessarily fully embracing covenant theology as a whole. And the primary issue would be in the matter of baptism. So you have, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but there's not all people who would say I'm Reformed would say they're covenant theologians. But if you read someone like R.C. Sproul, he would say, well, you're not Reformed if you're not a covenant theologian, right? So those two things do sometimes get used synonymously. Covenant theology has also been referred to as federal theology. Federal meaning universal. So Christ, Adam is the federal head. He is the universal head, the outflow of all of humankind. Christ is the federal head of his people. And so federal theology has to do with headship. And so those terms are often used. History of covenant theology. Similar to dispensationalism, covenant theologians argue that this is the structural framework of the Bible, and so it dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? So the Lord, when he created Adam, he formed covenant, entered into covenant relationship with Adam. We see this in the text, and so all of Scripture is covenantal in its framework. And so they would say, well, I mean, historically, I mean, it's always been there. But dispensationalists would say the same thing. So covenant theology was most clearly systematized during the Reformation. So there wasn't a clear systematizing, similar to dispensationalism that didn't get systematized until Louis Sperry Schaeffer wrote his systematic theology and then the formation of Dallas Theological Seminary. In a similar way, although much earlier, covenant theology gets articulated and presented in the Reformation. So people like Zwingli, and I'm sorry I can't pronounce his name, him. they were among the first to speak of God's work of salvation in terms of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And we'll talk more about those covenants as really overarching covenants in a minute. But they were the ones that really began writing and using that terminology. And then, of course, John Calvin's Institutes articulated the foundations of covenant theology. And we probably can't underestimate how influential Calvin's Institutes were in theological thinking from his time. Calvin towers above theologians as this dominant figure who has influenced Christianity really globally since his writing of the Institutes. By the way, his writing of the Institutes was a defense to the magistrate. In opposition to persecution, he was trying to defend this the Reformation, really. And so it became very influential. Of course, in 1646, the Westminster Confession gets written. So the Westminster Divines by divines, they simply mean theologians. You know, they used to call them the divines. They formulated the Westminster Confession, and that provided the classical statements of covenant theology. That also established the standards for the Church of England, and then heavily influenced other churches like the Church of Scotland and the Presbyterians. So Presbyterians will largely use the Westminster Confession as its standard for ordination and for doctrinal dispute and whatnot, as would the Church of Scotland. Okay? Baptists and Wesleyans, Methodists, were also covenant theologians, though there were some key variations in their thinking. And with Wesleyans or Methodists, I would make the argument that there were some serious inconsistencies because Wesleyans are fundamentally Arminian, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but a little later, I should say, in the class. But nevertheless, at that time, you understand, here's something to understand, that at that time, there's really no other alternative, right? So dispensationalism, remember, doesn't come on the scene until really come onto the scene until the early 20th century. It's taught, and it comes about in the middle of the 19th century, but it isn't until later that it's really getting known around the world. And so up until that point, this is really the thinking from the Reformation on, this is really the thinking of the church. And so Wesley would have been a covenant theologian just because there really wasn't an alternative to him, right? The Baptists, of course, they wrote in 1689 the London Baptist Confession, which was a response to Westminster, because they have some fundamental differences with Westminster. They're Baptists, right? They don't believe in infant baptism. And so they put together their own confession in 1689, which is a reformed confession or a covenantal confession. So you've probably heard of Covenant Baptists. So there is a denomination, Covenant Baptists, or Reformed Baptists. So, well, honestly, there's like only a couple thousand different kinds of Baptists. That's an exaggeration. When I was in seminary, we had a chart, like a family tree of the Baptist movement on a wall, and it literally was the entire wall. It was like, wow, there are a lot of Baptists. Okay. The Puritan divines, again, by divines, I simply mean theologians, leaders. The Puritan divines were covenant theologians. And if you think of people like John Owen, Samuel Rutherford, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, etc., these leaders, these teachers, pastors, theologians are all operating from this understanding of covenant as being the framework of Scripture, and then teaching and interpreting Scripture out of that framework. And then if you look at covenant theology as dispensationalism began to grow and take hold, of course, covenant theology doesn't go away. It remains prominent. And you have people like Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, C. Gresham Machen. Machen was highly influential in the 20th century in his fight against liberalism. And many of these were professors or even heads of prominent universities like Princeton, etc. Yes. Yeah. So there's a lot. The question is, what's the difference between a dispensation and a covenant? So dispensationalists are not going to be thinking in terms of the covenant. So like the dispensation of innocence. So that's the time of Adam, right? Prior to the fall, that dispensation of innocence in the covenant or in the dispensationalist mind, that is not about covenant. In fact, they would deny the creation covenant. They would deny that there's even a covenant there. Okay? So they're going to think about that as God's dealing with his people in an economy or in a different way. And then he deals with people differently in his various ways. Some of those dealings involve covenants, but not all. Covenant is not the underlying They don't deny covenants, obviously. They don't deny that. They just deny that as the overarching theme and the way in which God interacts. And they would certainly, as we'll see, deny the covenant of redemption. So, good question. And we'll talk more about this in a bit, because especially next week, dispensationalists weren't wrong in identifying these epochs. I think they're just wrong in the way that they've applied and thought about them and used them as a framework. That's my opinion. Obviously, many would disagree with me. Okay. Recent or current proponents include J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, John Frame, and you could identify many, many others. Okay? Questions about history or anything so far? Yes. Liberalism. Yeah. Yeah, he was kind of recognized as one of the stalwart defenders of the authority of Scripture over against a liberal movement that was denying Scripture's authority and beginning to accept ways of thinking that were progressive, and much like progressive Christianity today, and he led the charge against that. Right, thank you, Caleb. Caleb's point is that that's not the kind of liberalism that we think of when we think of like liberal and conservative or classic liberalism. We're talking about a liberalizing of how we understand the text and primarily in relation to its authority. And it's so they would deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They would deny, you know, oftentimes would treat it as helpful guide, but involving myths and you know, we just, and so... And Machen is fighting against that way of thinking. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so Whitney was pointing out that, you know, many were viewing the introduction of evolutionary philosophies into the education system and into broader culture as this kind of liberalizing effect and or liberalization and a denial of God's creation, etc. And so Machen would have been fighting against that kind of thing. Yes, Machen he wrote Liberalism and Christianity, and that was a seminal work in defense of Orthodox Christianity and in the authority of Scripture. Okay, so what are some key beliefs of covenant theology? Well, a sound hermeneutic and consistent exegesis will reveal a continuity between the Old and New Testaments and will establish God's plan of redemption as the focal point of God's revelation. So even from the very beginning, there is this covenant of works, as we'll see, that has to do with God's gracious gift of eternal life. But right away in the fall, we see God working out his eternal plan of redemption. So if we think about the covenant of redemption, we'll talk about that here in a while. All of this is a working out of God's covenant of redemption. And right from Genesis 3:15, as we'll see here in a bit, there is this introduction of that idea. Now, if you recall last week, certainly classical and revised dispensationalists would deny that redemption is the overarching theme of Scripture. They would say, no, it is God's glory that is the overarching theme, and clearly there are dispensations in which this is not about redemption. So the age of governance or human government, for example, this is not about God working out redemption. And so they want to—they're not denying God's plan of redemption. They're just saying that that redemption is not a theme that is united all the way through Scripture. And so they would want to distance themselves from this way of thinking. Okay. The narrative of the Bible is progressive, and begins with creation, proceeds to the fall, to redemption, to consecration, and to consummation, and is framed and worked out in covenants. It is framed by and worked out in covenants. So again, all of God's work, all that he is doing, is framed by covenants, and it is worked out in covenant relationship. And that's the narrative of Scripture, and that is progressive. God's revelation, and dispensationalists don't disagree with this. In fact, really, no orthodox theological system disagrees that God's revelation is progressive. It would be hard to deny that, because obviously what Moses has is not as full and rich as what you and I have today, right? And so clearly it is progressing. Now, we'll talk more about this and some implications of that next week when we look at progressive covenantalism, because this is a key point that they're going to make in reference to how we understand covenants. But nevertheless, this is a key theme of or belief of covenant theology. Now, covenant theologians believe that there are three overarching covenants in the Bible. These are three governing or overarching covenants out of which everything else falls under, or they're connected and related to everything else. These are, number one, the covenant of redemption. Now, the covenant of redemption is the eternal agreement among the Godhead to redeem a people for God's glory, in which that should be the Father chose a people to save, the Son agreed to redeem them with his life, and the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the work of redemption to them. Now, this is an eternal covenant, so it's not as though this is like one day God decided to do this. God is eternal and always present, always the I am. But nevertheless, it's a way of understanding how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another, especially in reference to the work of redemption. And so the Scriptures, you've heard this concept presented to you many times from the pulpit, even as we were going through John, speaking of Jesus understanding that the Father had given him a people, right? And that he came to seek and to save those whom the Father had given to him. And then we'll even see this in Thessalonians as we work through the letters to the Thessalonians. We'll see this Trinitarian working out of redemption and salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this covenant theology really is an attempt to be Trinitarian in its understanding of redemption. The Father determined to save a people and then to give them to his Son. His Son agreed to receive and purchase those people with his life. The Holy Spirit comes to apply what the Son does. And that this is an eternal covenant within the Godhead. Okay? Are we clear on that? Is that making sense? And so here again, this is fundamental both to covenant theology and to progressive covenant theology. But this is denied by dispensationalists. So dispensationalists do not see a covenant of redemption. They do not they would not view it this way, would not speak in these terms. Now that has implications. When we point out some reasons for covenant theology, we'll come back to that and why covenant theologians would hold that out over against dispensational thought. Then you have the covenant of works. Now, this is sometimes called the covenant of creation, or sometimes called the Adamic covenant. And this is enacted by God with Adam, who serves as the representative of mankind. He is the federal head of mankind. Now, this is true in two cases, or two ways. It is true biologically. All of humankind proceeds out from Adam. He is their biological father, right? But it's more than that. He is their covenantal head. He is their father in that sense. So it's more than just the fact that he is seminally their father, rather that he is their covenant head. So he is their representative. Just as Christ is the representative of his church, and so when he dies on behalf of the church, all of those in him are a part of what he has done. In the same way, all of those who are in Adam are a part of what he did. So when he fell, all fell, because he was federal head. So that's that understanding of federal headship. So the covenant of works, again, was enacted by God with Adam as a representative of mankind, and in which God promised to confirm life to Adam, eternal life, and to his posterity under the terms of perfect obedience. Now, that perfect obedience in the covenant is held out to him with the specific command, do not eat from the tree of good and evil. Do not eat. And the expectation was that Adam would worship in faithfulness and uphold God's law in the garden and obey him and not eat from that tree. Okay? This is the covenant of works. And then you have the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the promise of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ, who is the promised last Adam and the federal head of the elect, those whom the Father has given to the Son, and whose life and death is the substitutionary fulfillment of the covenant of works on behalf of all of those given to him by the Father. So the Son is the federal head, the covenantal head of all of the elect, all those whom the Father gave to him. And when he comes and lives his life and dies, he does so much like Adam, as their representative, so that what Jesus does is applied to those who are in him in the same way that from Adam it's applied to us. This is Paul's point in Romans 12 when he says, when he's talking about sin existing prior to the law, and he's holding out Adam as this head. We all sinned in Adam. Well, sometimes we want to push back against that. We say that's not fair. Why should I be accountable for Adam's sin? But you understand that if you reject being in Adam because it's unfair, you must also reject being in Christ and receiving from him, because that would also be unfair. Right? So those two things go together, and that's why Jesus is described as the last Adam, because he is the one who fulfills the covenant of works on behalf of all of his people. So this perfect obedience that is has been and always is a requirement of God is fulfilled in Christ. He's obedient, yes. Romans 5:12 and following. Romans 5:12 and following. Okay, questions about that? Those are, by the way, we taught through these some time ago, so if you want to go back and listen to those, yes.
Would you see that that's a, you just mentioned Romans 5, another covenant theology, like doctrine of grace, federal head being Christ, because you're born not by choice to Adam,
right?
Spiritually born into Christ.
Yes. Yeah, so Caleb's question is, do I see Romans 5, 12 and following as a link to the doctrines of grace? And yeah, I would say absolutely. And the election of God is clear. We weren't born of our own choice. And this is, I think, the point that Jesus is making in John 3 when he's talking about being born again in that interaction with Nicodemus. He said, look, there is this similarity between regeneration and your physical birth. Both were not brought about by you. You didn't choose to be born physically, and you didn't do the work of regenerating yourself either. Okay. So the covenant of grace is first revealed in Genesis 3:15. Turn there quickly. Genesis 3:15, of course, this is in the curse. So we find promise, God's grace, even in the midst of his judgment. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, that is the seed of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This has often been referred to as the proto-evangelion. I'm having a hard time this morning. Proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel gospel. So here you have the gospel being held out to us, the covenant of grace being held out to us, that there is coming this one who will achieve for us salvation. He will crush the serpent's head. Now, classical and revised dispensationalists deny this connection. They're going to reject that connection. And they're going to look at this as, they're going to interpret that passage differently because they deny the covenants of works and grace and they deny the covenant of redemption. But covenant theologians, they say, look, here it is right at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, and that concept, Genesis 3:15 concept, runs through all of the covenants, and therefore all of Scripture and all of the various covenants of the Old Testament are subsumed under this overarching covenant of grace. So I'm going to say this, we'll come back. The Mosaic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, all of the covenants are underneath and subsumed under the covenant of grace. And I said we come back because there is some disagreement within. So covenant theology, just like dispensationalism, is not monolithic, right? There's not like, here it is, and it's all lined out for you there. There are variations and disputes and debates and differences within covenant theology, intramural debates, right? Just as there are intramural debates within dispensationalism. You went from classical to revised to progressive. Those are intramural debates within the system, and this is a debate within the system. So someone like Michael Horton, for example, is going to more clearly designate the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works and the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of grace, but that's not common to all covenant theologians. And even though Michael Horton does that, he is still going to see grace in the Mosaic covenant. He's just going to think about it a little bit differently and draw those lines a little bit harder between those covenants and want to designate them under their various categories. That's not monolithic to covenant theology. All of them see grace in all of the covenants. Okay? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. I'm not going to answer that in this class. So that would take us off subject. Yeah, but thank you. Okay. All right. There have always been one elect people of God, the church, though she has existed as a remnant within the nation of Israel and now in the visible church. So, this is a key distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism. Dispensationalism sees the nation, sees national Israel, ethnic Israel, as a distinct and eternal people that, at least in its classical and revised forms, that's starting to change with progressive dispensationalism, but in its classical understanding, that's the key difference. Covenant theology says, no, there's one people. There's always only been one people. And if you read, particularly if you read many of the Puritans, you will read them referring to Israel as the church. Often, the church of God, the church of God. And because they understand that there's always only been one elect people, one church, if you will. Now, within the covenant people of Israel, there was a subset that is the authentic believers, the regenerate believers. That's the church. That's the elect people. And fast forward, you go to the church, same people, and then the church is a similar kind of thing with a subset of people within it who are the authentic remnant believing elect. Okay? One people over all of time. Only one people, one elect people. And by the way, again, I couldn't emphasize enough how this is the key battleground between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Okay. In respect to the covenant of works, and particularly the Old Covenant at Sinai. The New Covenant is, and I'm quoting Horton here, is an entirely different covenant with an entirely different basis, while in respect to the covenant of grace, it is not new, but is a renewal that is only qualitatively different from what preceded it. So they would look at the Old Covenant, or the covenant of works, and they would say the New Covenant is entirely different from the covenant of works, from the covenant of Sinai. But if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it is not new, it is renewed, and actually not fundamentally different. In fact, if you look down in your notes, you'll see a quote down there from Michael, or from Douglas Wilson, who writes, "The difference between the Old and New Covenants is that the promises in the New are much better, meaning that the ratio of believer to unbeliever will drastically change." So you see that they're not different, they're just expansive. So it's just better. It's not. So covenant theology is seeing this great continuity between the, particularly the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. And that continuity says the New Covenant is not new in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. It's renewed. It's new in relation to the Old Covenant, or to the covenant of works. And what it holds out to us is something better. It's qualitatively better, not substantively different. Are you following? Okay. Let's see here. In fact, if you jump over to the last page, there's a footnote there where Louis Burkhoff, a covenant theologian, wrote the covenant Abrahamic, that he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the New Covenant of the present dispensation. It's essentially identical. It's different in quality only, not in essence. Yes. Okay. God's covenant people have always been a mixed community of elect, that is, believers, true believers, and non-elect, that is, unbelievers. And this continues in the church. And this is where covenant theologians speak of the invisible and the visible church, this is what they have in mind. Now, there's a way of using those terms that is not doesn't have that in mind. We'll talk about that in just a second. But in their mind, if you think of the nation of Israel, you have an ethnic people with whom God has entered into covenant with them, right? Well, clearly, not all Israel believes, right? Therefore, not all Israel is elect. There has always been a remnant people, a believing people within that covenant. So the old covenant is broad, whereas the elect people are a subset of it. So it's a mixed community, believer and unbeliever, within this one covenant. Are you following? So they would say that the new covenant is the same. That the new covenant, or the church, is the same. That it is a mixed community. There are regenerate and unregenerate within the church, within the covenant. The difference is that there are more, as Doug Wilson says, there are more than there would have been under the old covenant. So it's more effective in the new covenant, but not entirely. You still have the visible church is what we see. That's the covenant community. Now, for covenant theologians who are paedo-baptists, this would be those who have been baptized. So the 2-year-old who has been baptized is a legitimate covenant member, part of the covenant community, but that 2-year-old may not be elect. That remains to be seen, whether that 2-year-old is elect or not. So this is a mixed community. Are you tracking? Okay. Now, this is a fundamental difference between progressive covenantalism and covenant theologians. And this sits at the heart of the difference between those who are paedo-baptist and those who are credo-baptist, or those who practice believer's baptism. Okay? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about progressive covenantalism. Her question is, how do like Reformed Baptists who are credo Baptists work through this issue if they're covenant theologians? Now, they haven't always worked it through in the same way that we'll talk about next week, but we will touch on that topic more next week. And we'll touch on it a little bit here as we critique covenant theology, but okay. So, by the way, we'll get there later when we're critiquing. Okay. And then finally, the genealogical principle of the Old Covenant is not abrogated in the New Covenant. So, in other words, this statement, to you and your children. So, you think of Abraham and circumcision. This is to him and his posterity, to him and his children. And so, this is the genealogical principle. So, you are born genealogically an Israelite. Ethnically, biologically. Conversely, within the church, you are born into that Christian family, and there's a genealogical connection here, there's a biological connection here, and that genealogical principle that you find in the Old Testament carries over and is still functional within the New Covenant. And this is why covenant theologians baptize their babies, because of the genealogical principle. Okay? This is why the sign of the New Covenant baptism must be given to infants, just as the Old Covenant sign was given to infants, circumcision. Just as you would circumcise a male Jew, you must baptize all of your babies if you are a Christian. Okay? There's more here. This is a complex subject. There's more. That kind of gives you some key background of covenant theology. Okay, key arguments for covenant theology. The covenants are not simply theological concepts, but are historical realities that are rooted in a cultural context and repeated themes of Scripture. Now, everyone understands there are covenants. So dispensationalists do not deny that there are covenants. It's just that the covenant theologian is saying, yeah, look at those covenants. They're clearly there, they're a reality, and they're pervasive. This is how the Scriptures are organized. And you have to deny that to move away from this way of thinking. And so they would take issue with the dispensationalist who doesn't think covenantally. If you think about more recently the discovery of ancient treaty texts, and by that we refer to, for example, there are two broad treaty types that we have discovered, the suzerain-vassal treaty, which is a conditional treaty, the more powerful conquers the less powerful and becomes its suzerain, its lord, or you have a lesser powerful entity going, oh, no, we need help, and so they appeal to a more powerful lord for protection, and they enter into a covenant agreement. So we have these texts of these covenants from the ancient Near East, and you can look at them. So they're historical record. And then you have the Royal Grant Treaty, which is an unconditional, where the Lord, the sovereign, grants something unconditionally by way of covenant to his people. These are ancient Near Eastern ways of dealing amongst the peoples that have been more recently, within the last 100 years, discovered and written on. And the covenant theologians say, well, look, this is confirmation. This is confirmation because it confirms the covenantal framework of Scripture, and we can see how this is all worked out in the covenants of the Old Testament. Okay? Covenant theology firmly establishes the doctrines of grace. If you go to the covenant of redemption, the doctrines of grace are embedded in the covenant of redemption. And so if that covenant is biblical, the Father gives the Son a people, and the people... And the Son agrees to redeem them, and the Spirit applies them, then the doctrines of grace are grounded and established in that. And especially the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, over against dispensationalism, which denies the covenant of redemption and sees God dealing with his people differently in each epoch. Now, Dispensationalists today would argue vehemently that they have never believed in two ways of salvation. We talked about this last week. They would say, look, we've always believed salvation is by grace through faith, always. The problem is that when you read dispensationalists and you look at the idea of differing ways and differing expectations and tests, it can sound like you're talking about different means here. And then when you read certain dispensationalists like Lewis Berry Schaefer, you go, goodness, this sounds like justification by works under the old covenant and justification by faith under the new. Again, dispensationalists, to their defense, would say, look, Lewis Berry Schaefer didn't mean that. It was a poorly phrased, poorly put together section of his theology. So this, I'm just giving you the covenant theologian argument here. This is what they would be saying. Okay? Law-gospel distinction is more clearly recognized and established by covenant theology. So the law-gospel distinction, which by the way is very Lutheran. Lutherans differ from covenant theologians in grounding their theology in a law-gospel distinction. And covenant theology also has this very strong law-gospel distinction. You preach the law in order to get to the gospel. The dispensationalist denies the law-gospel distinction. They don't speak or think in those terms. Now, that's not to say they don't see the law and they don't see gospel. They just don't use that as a framework for delivering the gospel. They don't see the need to speak in that way. And then the New Testament consistently uses the language and images of covenant. For example, beloved, elect, sons, people, bride, treasured possessions. And we could go on, and these describe the church. And so these are all Old Testament covenantal terms being applied to the church. And the covenant theologian is going to say, look, how can you deny that the church is the one people of God when the same language is used of them as it is of the people of God in the Old Testament? And so this is a hermeneutical issue. Yes. Yeah, so a covenant theologian would equate the two. They would often refer to Israel as the church of God, and they would refer to the church today as the church. Now, we'll talk more about a criticism of that here in a bit, and we'll dispel a criticism about that. But yes. Well, they're going to understand that covenant community to be mixed. Oh, I'm sorry. All Israel will be saved. I'm sorry. I'm mishearing. You know, we'll get there when we get into eschatology. Yeah, that's an eschatological question. It's not disconnected to this, but it's better to address that question when we get to eschatology. Okay? Okay. Covenant theology sees one tree in Romans 11. So go to Romans 11. So in beginning in verse 16, he's talking about a lump of dough, but then he shifts the analogy to a tree. He says, if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild branch or a wild olive were grafted in among them, became the partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And he goes on. So there's this tree here, and covenant theology is going to say, look, there's only one tree. There's only one root. Yes, there are different branches. There are natural branches and wild branches, but there is one tree, one people of God. The branches are grafted in. Well, the natural ones are there naturally. We don't want to carry that analogy too far, and covenant theologians, well, some do, but we don't want to carry that too far. But there's one tree is the point. Only one tree. That's Paul's. There's one root. Okay? And the Gentiles are grafted into that one tree. There's not a separate tree. And so they're going to see that, whereas dispensationalists only see the different branches and mistake them for the tree. So the argument that the covenant theologian would say to the dispensationalist is, look, you're denying the one tree, and you're looking at the natural branch and the wild branch, and you're looking at the branches, and you're forgetting there's a tree there. And that's the point. Stop forgetting about the tree and or the branch, stop forgetting about the tree and being confused about the branches, look at the one tree. That would be a covenant theologian's argument against dispensationalists. Yes. Yeah, the tree is Christ. Right. John 15, the tree is Christ. There's only all and that's thank you for bringing that up, Whitney, because the point is Christ is the fulfillment of the covenants. Christ is the one always anticipated, and in even in the Old Testament, it is Christ that they're anticipating and believing in and that they're united to from the very beginning. There's Christ, Christ, Christ only. He's the tree. Because God in His grace and from the very beginning has elected a people of all kinds and to unite them into this one tree. And so the new people are put into the one tree. What they would say is that the issue here is that the natural or the unnatural or the wild branch is not a separate people, an entity completely different, but they're grafted in and made to be a part of this one tree and participants fully in it. Whereas the dispensationalist wants to say no, they are an entirely different people with a different program. Okay. The meaning and significance of the sacraments, baptism and communion, in covenant theology better accord with New Testament teaching and are more firmly established in the local church and are not made to be subjective. So I give you a note here. Dispensationalists tend very strongly toward a strict memorialism when it comes to baptism and communion. It's just a... Oh, okay, that we had a few more minutes. Well, we will have to finish this next week, so... And it's subjective. So in other words, if you think about the way most evangelicals think about baptism is just you and God. It's just you making a public profession. There's no covenantal aspect to that. That's why you can do it anywhere, because there's no covenantal aspect. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You can have the Lord's Supper anywhere because it's just a memorial. There's no covenantal connection here. And so you can see that dispensationalism separates the sacrament from the local church. And this is pervasive in our culture and in this way of separating these things. For example, we can have communion at a conference, or we can have communion at a wedding, or we can have communion, you know, just in a group of people, because it's not tied to the church, the local church, and its covenant connection. Yeah, we'll get there. Yeah, in fact, if you look at, well, here, let's keep going. It's the last point there, the importance of the local church as covenant communities is rightly recognized, and covenant establishes the duties of the members one to another. So you think about our discussion of covenant membership, those duties that we have to one another are grounded in a covenantal concept. They're grounded in the covenant. And so there is a real covenant community over against the dispensational rejection of covenant membership and a corresponding emphasis upon the universal church. So covenant theologians, by and large, not all, but by and large, have and do reject covenant membership. They just don't speak or think that way. Okay? And they emphasize the universal church. For example, Craig Blazing, who is a dispensationalist, in his book Progressive Dispensationalism, connects this dispensational emphasis upon the universal church with the formation of parachurch organizations like the Navigators. So you have parallel works of God this idea that the local church is not necessarily primary, that you can be fully discipled and you can be fully evangelized and brought into the kingdom apart from the local church, is a dispensational way of thinking. And this has shaped and really driven the way American evangelicalism thinks about the local church. You can just go from one to the next, from one to the next, because there's not this covenant relationship within. And there's the universal church, and that's what you're being baptized in. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. The universal church is what's most important. And yeah, it gets expressed in the local, but there's this downplaying of the local church. Not that they downplay it in the sense that they don't say it's important, but they would say it's not primary. Or it can run alongside of these other ministries, and that's fine. Okay? And again, this is an argument that the covenant theologian is making. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying it's entirely accurate of dispensationalists, but I am saying if you read covenant, or if you read Craig Blazing, again, who is a dispensationalist, this is his critique of especially classical ed revised dispensationalism. In fact, it's one of his arguments to say, look, we need to rethink this. Okay. We have a lot of arguments against covenant theology, but this one, yeah. We've got 2 minutes. We won't get through this in 2 minutes. Some of these are just, they're actually unfair. So the dispensationalist is going to say that covenant theology amounts to replacement theology, and it tends toward anti-Semitism. Let's deal with the anti-Semitism first. That's just a slander. That there's no inherent anti-Semitism. If this is anti-Semitic, then Jesus was anti-Semitic. Or Paul, as we'll see in Thessalonians. And by the way, Paul is accused of being an anti-Semite by some because he rebukes severely the Jewish people and says they killed Christ. So if covenant theologians are anti-Semitic, I am. Even though I wouldn't say I'm a true through and through covenant theologian. And as far as replacement theology is concerned, I have never read any covenant theologian who is actually a replacement theologian. No one that I know of believes that the church replaced Israel. It is the fulfillment. It is the one tree. It has always been this way. It's not a replacement. This God is always, he's dealing the same way through with his people in covenant along the way. Yes, there's a new covenant. Everybody agrees on that. But we're not replacing Israel. We're fulfilling Israel. Without warrant, covenant theology abrogates the land promises that were given to national Israel. That's an accusation against covenant theology. That's a hermeneutical debate, and it needs to be wrestled down. I would argue that that's not the case, although I do see problems with the genealogical principle being carried over, and I think that actually covenant theologians do something very similar that the dispensationalists do in this issue. So when you talk about the land promise and the generational promise, those two are carried over, one by dispensationalist and one by covenant theologian, but really in the same way. But that's a hermeneutical issue. But that's a critique against. Of course, dispensationalists would say the covenant theologians do not use a literal hermeneutic when interpreting much of the Old Testament prophecy, but tend to spiritualize or even allegorize the text. That's been done, surely. That's been done, but by the way, that's been done on the dispensational side too. Scofield was well known for typology and really getting kind of carried away with some of his typology. So that's not a unique thing to covenant. You don't have to be spiritualizing and allegorizing the text in order to get to covenant theology. And you can wrongly spiritualize and allegorize the text even if you're not a covenant theologian. So that's not unique to the system. Okay, we're going to need to stop there. We'll pick this up next week. And then, as we have time, we'll start delving into progressive covenantalism. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to work through these things together. Lord, we know these are difficult, heavy subjects. And I pray, Father, that you would give clarity to us as we work these things through. And that you would help us to accurately understand and apply your word. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.